Thanks, John. It's good to be with you this morning. And it's great to be able to remember the Lord Jesus together and just have a little taste of heaven here on earth as we think about the Lord Jesus and our holy God and the holiness of God and the coming day when we will see our Saviour face to face. And it's wonderful. I was intrigued, though, of at what age you can transact from being a young man to an older man in studying the scriptures, and who determines when you move from one to the other. So that would be interesting. We're obviously going to move forward in the book of James this morning, but before you turn to chapter 2, if you can turn to Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5. When I was asked to look at this passage, I maybe quite quickly agreed to chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. And then when I started to study it, Anthony mentioned this morning that there are certain passages of Scripture that are maybe easier to grasp and some that are more difficult. And this is one of the ones that is maybe more difficult to grasp. But with God's help, we will be blessed as we consider it this morning. But Romans chapter 5, this is just a verse for context. This is Paul writing, obviously, and we will learn Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And back to chapter 1 of Romans chapter 1. And verse 17. Romans 1, verse 17. Paul writes, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written." He quotes from the book of Habakkuk here. He says, "The just shall live by faith." And then over to James chapter 2. Which will be our passage for this morning. James chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 14 down to 26. Now, I'm going to read publicly in a slightly different translation, the Berean Study Bible. It's very close to maybe what you have, but we trust that God will help us this morning. I found this translation helpful just to open up maybe a little bit more the meaning of James in this passage. Verse 14 of James chapter 2. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you tells him, 'Go in peace, stay warm and well fed,' but does not provide for his physical needs, what good is that? So too, faith by itself, if it does not result in action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that God is one. Good for you. Even the demons believe that and shudder. O foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is worthless? Was not our father Abraham justified by what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith was working with his actions, and his faith was perfected by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. As you can see, a man is justified by his deeds and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute justified by her actions when she welcomed the spies and sent them off on another route? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." And we know that God will bless the public reading of his word this morning. One of the challenges in a passage like this is that if we read our Bibles without context, we could very easily take a verse from what we have read and align ourselves with religions around the world that would say there is something in us that we must do to please God. Therefore, they would say that we are saved or we please God purely by our works. Some will say, well, it's salvation by faith plus works. And therein lies the danger of reading our Bibles without context. The book of 1 John is the same. And so we could have read this passage, and the danger is that some people will lift a verse out of context in their Bibles and start to build a doctrine on it, and it is totally false because it is out of context. And so we need to look, don't we, at context, 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 when we are reading and when we are studying our Bible. It is key. It is essential. Already, I believe, in the book of James, as you've been looking at chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, there would have been a couple of overarching themes. First of all, James says, well, don't show favoritism. And also, do put your faith into action. And so we're going to look essentially a bit more at those this morning. James is not contrasting here between faith and works, but between genuine faith and fake faith. We live in a world where fake news, well, I'm not talking about fake news this morning, but James is warning us of fake faith. It's so easy in the world that we live in. He uses this word to be justified. And we'll not spend a long time on that, but just to remind ourselves that when he uses that word to be justified, he's talking about a one-time declaration which has continuing results, that my sins are forgiven. To be reckoned, to be declared righteous, to be right before God. And the moment that we trusted Christ as our Saviour, that we embraced Him, that we received Him, that we believed in Him, that we came to Him, the Scriptures remind us that there are many words, but this morning James says that we were justified, that we were declared right before God because of our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so James, in this passage, you could say, well, some have accused James of saying, well, what is he saying? Is a person justified by faith alone or justified by faith and works? And there are some in history that would have looked at this passage and they would have said, well, I don't really like what James is saying, because is he questioning justification by faith in Christ alone? Well, the short answer to that is no, he's not. And we're going to see why. Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes that we are, now I'm not going to have time to refer to these, but if you're taking notes, I'll give you the references, and over your Sunday dinner or your snooze this afternoon, you can look at them. But Paul says that we are justified, first of all, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, that we are justified by grace. In Romans chapter 5, we read that verse, that we are justified by faith. In Romans chapter 5 verse 9, he says that we are justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans chapter 4 verse 25, it doesn't use the word power, but you can write the word power down, but it's connected with the resurrection, that we are justified in Romans 4 verse 25, and we think of the resurrection. We've already mentioned it this morning. Stephen's mentioned it to us, somebody else has. It reminds us of the power of God being displayed when Christ was raised again, and we are justified, Romans 8 verse 33, by God himself. So Paul is very much justification by faith in Christ alone. James now brings a little bit of a curveball into the whole equation, because he writes and says, and again, if we took it out of context, then you could say, well, James is writing here and has said, well, you know, he mentions faith being justified by works or without works, faith is dead, and so on. And so James brings this little bit of a curveball into the study of the scriptures. And that's why context is vital. Is this a contradiction? Is there a battle going on between Paul and James? No. But what you do see, rather than having a battle together, they're standing, as it were, back to back. And Paul is defending faith. And James is defending, well, if you say you have faith, there should be evidence of that in your life. So they're not battling against each other, but James is, and they're backing each other up, because James is saying, okay, you say you have faith. Show me. Show God. We've sung in that little chorus that we sang and we sung and we thought this morning, and how lovely it is to think of the holiness of God. But how often in my life, in your life, does that thought of the holiness of God bring me to the point on my knees or bowing my heart in worship when I say with the hymn writer, I should have given him more in response to what he has given to me? And so James is bringing this thought this morning. You say you have faith. You say you're a believer. Praise the Lord. But there needs to be some evidence. And there needs to be some proof. And that's not just James saying. That's not me saying it this morning. That's what the scriptures and the context of the scriptures are. That when we are truly saved by grace, our lives will be transformed. And so the context is important. James is writing here to back up and to go alongside what the Apostle Paul says. We're not justified, James says, by works. We're not justified by faith plus works. But we're justified by the kind of faith that will be evidenced by our works. An outward sign of that inward transaction. Something we often say at baptism, that a baptism is an outward declaration of what has happened internally. Well, yes, and baptism is, but that doesn't just stop the day that we were baptized. The day that you, tomorrow morning when you walk into work or school or university or the office or to help a family member, there is another opportunity tomorrow morning to display outwardly what has happened internally. Every moment of every day, to display a faith that has transformed me, that's changed me, and continues to change me day by day. One of the characteristics of the early believers in Acts was that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And this isn't a standard that is unattainable. When we think about that, our Christian lives, we're not saved because we're growing into it. We're saved by faith. There was a definite time in our lives, wasn't there, when we were saved by grace? But this sanctification, this being moulded into the person that God wants us to be, is continual in our lives day by day. And so as we mature in our Christian lives, and this is what James wants, that we put our faith into action, that we prove what we believe by how we behave. We prove what we believe by how we behave. And sometimes we have to ask the difficult question, don't we? When there is no evidence, when there is no fruit, it's a difficult question to answer. So James chapter 2, and I'm going to, at the start of this, one or two of the outlines I will share are not my own. I haven't stolen them, I've just borrowed them. But I did enjoy them myself, and so I thought, well, hopefully you might enjoy them too. But in this passage in James, we have four little outlines: words without works, sight without sympathy, profession without proof, and commotion without conversion. James is writing, context again, he's writing to believers. He says, my brethren, in verse 14. In verse 15, he writes, a brother or sister. So again, when we read our Bibles, when we look at a book like James, and I know you've done an introduction, so I'm sure you know this already, but in any aspect of our Bible reading, who wrote it? Who's it written to? Who's receiving this letter? What's the context? And so on. So James is writing here to believers. And so he says in verse 14, what good is it if somebody has an empty claim of faith? You know as well as I do, we live in a culture, in a society, where many people will say, well, I have faith. Okay, well, what's your faith in? We need an object for our faith. Oh, well, I have faith in a government. Well, do help anybody who has faith in a government. Whichever, yeah, even though we're told to pray for those. I have faith in religion, faith in a church, faith in my employment, and the list could go on and on. And people will say, well, I have my own faith. And that faith can change, because there are many who just follow the next best thing in the world around us. When we were in Newcastle West, we had people come and go from us at different times, and they liked what we taught for a while, because it was maybe, they felt it was maybe better than the last place they went to. But then maybe they decided down the line, well, there's something different that they've heard of or read, and they thought that the grass was always greener on the other side. But their faith wasn't in the Lord Jesus Christ. An empty claim of faith can just be a crutch in someone's life. They're looking in the wrong direction. They can follow the crowd and say, well, my faith is wherever they're going to go. There is a danger that faith can just be empty, it can be fake, it can be dead. And James is questioning this, and he says, what profit is it if somebody simply says and shouts from the rooftops, I have faith, but has never had the transforming power of salvation in Christ in their life? Isn't it wonderful? For each one of us that are saved by grace, that our faith is in the Lord this morning. The unchangeable, unerring Saviour. And yet we live in a world, we even live in so-called Christian circles at times, that people will say, well, I have my own faith. Church can't tell me what to do. The elders have no responsibility over me, and yet, you know, I have my own faith. Well, that's, my own faith is not a biblical term, and it's not a biblical concept. Yes, faith is personal, but the object of our faith in true Christianity is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's way and his way alone. And it's very easy sometimes when we take our eyes off the Lord to be drawn alongside or taken aside by someone else who maybe says those things. And James says, well, you know, when somebody shouts from the rooftops and they talk a lot, but they don't walk much, well, it can be a dangerous thing. And so there needs to be external evidence in our lives of that transformed life, of that real faith. We live in a world where even amongst Christianity, there are many lies of the devil, but there are two. Number one, we've thought about it briefly, when someone says, my faith is private. No, it's not. True faith in the Lord Jesus Christ transforms us, makes us and brings us into new life in Christ. And the pattern of Christianity is that we testify and we confess him as Saviour and Lord. You never read of a private, somebody saying in the scriptures, well, I'm never going to tell anybody else, it's just mine and I'm going to keep it to myself. Never read of it. I'm open to correction, but as I read through my Bible. The second one, and this brings us into the subject of what we're reading this morning, is that people hold on to the verse in Matthew 7 that says, I can never judge because the scripture says, judge not. And ultimately, God is judge. And we can't judge people's motives. We don't know them or their hearts. We are to avoid hypocritical, self-righteous and unfair judgments, John MacArthur says. But the scriptures give us room to make judgments at times. And so the evil one, the devil, has brought it into the world today to say, as Christians, we can never judge. That's not what it says. Because Matthew 7:16 says, you will know them by their fruits. The Bible teaches us what is right and what is wrong. And in John 7, verse 24, I'm going to read that to you, don't need to turn to it, but just so you know that I'm not just putting this out of thin air. Matthew 7, verse 24. So he says, the Lord says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Judge with righteous judgment. So do not judge according to appearance. But there will be times in our lives as Christians when we will face difficulties and challenges. And we ask the question to ourselves, and then we need to ask it to the Lord, more importantly, is this right or is it wrong? And it's at that point, isn't it, that we are to make a judgment. Either something is right in light of Scripture, or it's wrong. The elders are told at times to make those judgments. As believers, and again, we're not judging people's motives, we're not judging people's hearts, but we're judging the facts that we see in front of us. That might go against the grain of what the world will teach. And yet James says there is to be an outworking of our faith in what is right and what is wrong. When we make those judgments, and this is where it gets difficult, when we make those judgments, sometimes it will mean that we can only go so far in a certain situation. We've had situations in the past in our ministry with the Lord where we've had a couple of individuals, younger individuals, who basically nearly lived in our house at times, were Sunday school teachers, we loved them as our own girls, and went on mission trips, and all of a sudden they started to make decisions in their life that the Bible says, not as the Bible says, we're wrong. We discipled them, we nurtured them, we loved them, we cried with them, we shed tears with them, but they made the choice and they made the decision to walk their own way. We had a choice to make. Either in Scripture, some of those decisions were right or wrong. Sadly today, those individuals are nowhere with the Lord. But what am I getting? We knew that we could only go so far in their decisions when they made that choice. And James says, those individuals, and I have to be careful myself, we can say, yeah, I'm saved, I know the Lord, and yet my life is living a totally different way. There needs to be that uniform agreement, doesn't there, between what I say and what I do. My belief and my behaviour in the Lord. Then he says in verse 15 and 16, this thought of sight without sympathy. Now I know you've already covered it I think at the beginning of chapter 2 or in chapter 1, where somebody comes in and somebody's, you know, maybe dressed in gold apparel, and James warns against giving them priority seat over somebody else. So we're not going back over that. But he's now talking about each other as believers. In the world around us, historically, Christianity has led in many ways social reform, like the building of hospitals, this is going back a long time, orphanages, and in general ministries that show compassion to the world around us. But the context of what James is bringing in these next couple of verses is somebody, a brother or sister, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, walks through that door at Gorey Christian Assembly. It's somebody that you know. But all of a sudden, through maybe a change in their circumstances, it becomes evident that they are struggling, maybe materially speaking. So where James says, if a brother or sister is naked, he's not talking, if I can use this phrase reverently, he's not talking about somebody walking in their birthday suit. Right? I don't know how you can say that reverently, somebody walks in and it's evident that they have insufficient food at home, or they're struggling even to have a coat on their back on a day like today, or shoes. And it becomes evident that there's insufficient and inadequate things. So James warns us here, right, and I've done it, I'm sure many of us have done it at times, we'll maybe sit down and chat to them, and our closing statement with them is, I'll pray for you. Now that's commendable. And that's needful. But James is saying really, it should be that we're not just saying to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, even though there may be nothing in their pocket to go and get something with to fill their stomach. But that we are to work out the faith that we say we have by maybe drawing alongside them, taking them out for a coffee and a sandwich. If we can't bring them to our home for various reasons, maybe take them to a local supermarket and just a bag of groceries, or even a local charity shop and just get a coat or a jumper. But if you do that, don't expect them to wear something that you wouldn't wear yourself. You know, sometimes we have that. Just show them some kindness. James is bringing this theme. He said, don't just talk. Live it out. Evidence. And interestingly, he doesn't say that to the elders, that it's their own responsibility. He's talking there to Christians in general. To live out the love of God practically in our lives day by day. Not only to have words of compassion, but to live it with acts of compassion. So Paul is also talking to Christians throughout Romans, and he talks about taking care of people, especially those of the household of faith. That's you and me. So yes, it's commendable to consider those who are not saved. And I know that you guys are excellent in your compassion through the food bank and different things like that. But don't neglect each other in the household of faith. And James isn't saying you need to be entertaining each other with the best of everything. Yeah, a cup of tea and a slice of toast, that's what he's talking about. It's not getting the best china out of the cupboard and saying, well, I can't have people into my house till I have all of this ready and the table set. Just do it. Put the kettle on. Whatever you've got in the cupboards. Enjoy hospitality that way. or, you know, if need be, as James says, go to Dunn's or Tesco's and buy a pair of socks or a scarf or a warm coat or something, and just like make a whole big thing of it. Just do it. Our faith needs to result in action. Otherwise, James says, it could be dead. He then says in verse 17 and 18, profession without proof, real versus fake. This is where it gets a bit nitty gritty. He says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Essentially, James is bringing here, he says, prove what you say. So when this thought of faith and works is coming, remember, this isn't faith plus works. This is faith. And then displaying that faith by those works. He says, prove what you say. Faith in action. So again, Paul and James are not contradicting each other. They are bringing together here wonderful teaching. So Paul is speaking primarily to counter the legalism of the Jews before salvation. And so you could say that Paul's teaching on faith without works, when Paul says that, is the root of our salvation. Belief. Acceptance, receiving Christ as our Saviour. James is speaking not to the legalism of the Jews, but he's to counter an easy believism post-salvation. And so Paul is talking about the root of our salvation. James is talking about the fruit of our salvation. So we need to remind ourselves of that. Then he says in verse 19, commotion, well, he doesn't say it, this is just the outline, commotion without conversion. And so James now says, you believe that there is one God. Well done, you do well. And you can see it, can't you? We've all spoken to people at different times. People say, yeah, I believe in God. I believe there's one God. And then James is referring back essentially to Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Jewish confession of faith. If you've taken notes, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, and where he reminds them of that, that confession of one true God. But interestingly, James says, okay, you say this, but the demons say the same. The devil also believes that there is, well, he believes. And so where's the difference? If all we have are words, James is saying, well, the demons also have words. They believe in one God, so they say. Even though through the work of demons they produce atheists and other false religions. They believe in one God, even though they promote all other fake gods. They believe in the deity of Christ. They believe that Jesus will be the final judge. What is James saying? He said, you can believe all of this in your head and say the right things. But Christianity is far more than an academic or a theological study. We can have all the information in our heads. And he said, that's what the demons have. They believe it, they tremble, and yet they promote these false things and are lost. And so he says, be careful that your Christianity, my Christianity, isn't just a lot of commotion. A lot of emotion, a lot of fanfare, but there is depth to it. And sometimes we'll hear people say, well, they maybe talk about, you know, where the church that we are in, or where we are now, or here, or somewhere else that follows the biblical principles, and they say, well, they're very nice people, but the music's not loud enough. or this doesn't go on, and that doesn't go on, and they're looking for excitement, and they're looking for entertainment, and they're looking essentially for commotion. Wouldn't it be more wonderful? And I'm not against music, I'm not against, a lot of that. But what I am is that when there's no depth, we need to be so careful. There is depth in the teaching of the Word of God. There is depth in the teaching that it's not just what I say, but it's what I do for God that counts. 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with God. Has our faith changed us from the day that we were saved? Then he brings in these warnings in verse 20. He says, but do you want to know, O foolish man? Or do you want evidence that faith without deeds is worthless? Bit of a confrontation here. You can see a conversation coming on. Essentially, James is saying, do you not want to learn these things? Do I need to spell it out to you? It's very maybe unpolitically correct in 2025 when we live in a world, and I'm not by any means moving to anybody in this room, but we're living in a world today where a generation of snowflakes. People get offended by anything and everything. And so for James to bring a verse like this and say, look, do you not want to know? Are you not teachable? Do I need to spell it out to you? In this day and age, you're always waiting for people to go into floods of tears when you ask them, look, do I need to teach you on this? And yet the Lord wants us to be men and women for him who have a bit of spiritual backbone. Spiritual strength. We can't do this on our own, but we can do it with the strength of God.
Amen.
So James brings these two, time's marching on, so we'll not be too long. James brings these two examples of Abraham and Rahab. He brings these examples to bring us, I believe, the difference between productive faith and non-productive faith. You see, he uses Abraham as an example, as a Jew, as the patriarch, and really couldn't have chosen somebody more different. Rahab, a Gentile, and a prostitute. In verse 21, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? And so that takes us, and just refer back to Genesis 22 for a moment. Genesis 22. You can turn there if you have your Bibles open. If not, you can just listen. Genesis 22. And so in verse 1 of Genesis 22, we have what James is referring to in verse 21. So Genesis 22, verse 1, it says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Now you know, going through the book of James already, that there are times when God will test us. He will never ever tempt us to do something wrong, but there will be testing, and there is a difference, isn't there, between trials and testing and temptation. We need to remember that God is not the author of evil, but he tested Abraham as at times he will test us. And you know the occasion, I'm not going to take time to read it, but when he was told to take his son Isaac and go up to Mount Moriah to offer his son as a burnt offering. And so in verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Now there's faith in itself, isn't it? God has said, take Isaac, offer him as a burnt offering, and yet Abraham says to the other men that he leaves behind at the base of the mountain, you stay here. He doesn't say, I will come back. He says, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back. There was obedience, there was faith, and yet there was that realization that, well, there was faith and there was obedience. We will come back. And so the story goes on. There was a willingness on Abraham's part to take the word, to take his son up to Mount Moriah, to believe God, but he also believed that God would provide. And so he went right up to the point where Isaac was lying down on that wood on the altar. Abraham stretched forth his hand with the knife, ready to obey God. And yet you wonder, I wonder as a parent, what was going through his mind. Surely it must have gone against every grain in Abraham's body as a parent to do what he was doing. But yet he trusted God to do the right thing. And he was willing to do the right thing. And it was at that point, when he showed his willingness, that the lamb was provided. What about us? What am I willing to offer up and to sacrifice to be obedient for the Lord? It might be the unpopular choice. It might be that it goes against the grain in our minds of what should be happening. It might make us stand alone against the crowd for God. In school, in college, in work, in family, but standing for God. It might cost us something. It might cost us everything. But as we sung, I wish I had given him more. The second illustration that James uses of Abraham was 20 years before Genesis 22 and Genesis 15. And I'm just going to give you an overview of that for the sake of time. That Abraham was taken out by God. He looked up at the stars and God said to him, as you see the number of stars, so shall the number of your descendants be. It was a vast number. Could Abraham really believe God? Really? Is this what you mean? And yet we read that Abraham believed God. And so interestingly, when Abraham obeyed God in Genesis 22, he's already displayed his faith in Genesis 15 when he believed God, when he saw that promise. Genesis 22 was that outworking of his belief in God. And Abraham believed God, James 2:23, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Finally, verse 25, we have this example of Rahab, totally different from Abraham. Abraham, not totally, of course, but in many ways in comparison, you could say that Abraham was quite a upright and moral man, and yet Rahab was immoral. He had social standing. She was at the base, at the bottom of the social ladder. But they both get a mention in Hebrews 11 for their faith. It's interesting, isn't it? Turn with me in closing to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. This is where we have the account of Rahab. We read that she had faith in God. She heard various reports that a victorious army, was advancing towards their city, and that no opposition had been able to stand against the army. She concluded her faith in God, that the God of the Hebrews was truly the true God, and she decided to believe and to stand, as it were, with God, whatever the cost might be. The spies came in to the city, she befriended them, she took them in, she hid them, she gave them shelter, and then she sent them on their way. So you can read that in Joshua chapter 1 down to, or really the whole chapter. But as she took them in, and in verse 11, she says, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Her acknowledgement, her faith in God. And then she outworked that by obeying. And as the spies said to her, well, when we come back into the city and the people will be destroyed, if you put in your window that scarlet thread, we will know and that you will not be destroyed. And she helped them and then sent them on their way. That's just a very vague overview, just for the sake of time. But what is James getting at here as he says that Rahab's faith and works? Rahab wasn't saved because she harbored the spies. But as she showed this act of hospitality, it proved that she had truly, in verse 11, acknowledged and trusted in the great God that she had heard about. She wasn't saved because of her character. She was a prostitute. She acted on the faith that she had come to realize in God. She risked her life in working out that faith for those men. She proved the genuineness of her faith. And as we come to a conclusion of this passage, dynamic faith produces dynamic behavior. Sometimes people say, I don't have a great faith. I don't think many of us could say that we have a great faith, but what we do have is faith in a great God.
Amen.
And there's a big difference. And James is saying, don't just say that. Show God that you mean that. Don't do these things for fear of mankind, but work out this salvation. Work out the truth of faith that you have in me. Because you love me. And so the last verse in our passage said, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Faith and good works are important to each other, as our spirit is to our body. The body without the spirit is dead, it's lifeless, it's useless, it's valueless. And so good deeds are not added to our faith. Instead, the right kind of faith in Christ produces the works, the evidence, post-salvation, not pre. May it be that today that we have a desire to demonstrate our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That it's not just an empty belief or an easy believism, but that we have a willingness to live it out. That may, as I've said already, that may require some difficult decisions. Myself included. But may it be that we, in the world around us that is dark and getting darker, that we shine bright for Christ as we display, first of all, salvation by faith in Christ alone, saved unto good works, not because of. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the Word of God. We thank you for its authority. We thank you for its help to us. Paul talks to Timothy that the reading of the Word of God is profitable. It's not always easy, but it's profitable. And Father, we ask today that we would not have this confusion that some had of faith and works, but that Father, as we look at the whole canon of Scripture, the whole context of Scripture, that we rejoice in our salvation by faith in Christ alone. But as we rejoice and as we rest in that, that we would then have that desire to live it out, to serve you. And may our heart's desire today be like Saul in that Damascus road after he had that salvation experience with Christ. And he asked that question, Lord, what would you have me to do? May we each individually be willing to ask that question, but also be willing to hear the answer. Father, bless us the rest of today, and as we come back this evening, may we enjoy our time together in our Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.